My text is in the first epistle of Peter and the first chapter and verse 9. First epistle of Peter, first chapter and verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, really, although I have one verse as my text there, if I read my full text, I think I'd have to read probably from verse 2 to verse 19. And I felt that would be rather a long text. So I've chosen that one verse. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Have you ever made a mistake that you're very annoyed about? The kind of mistake I'm thinking about is something like this, where you plan to go on holiday and you've packed everything, even to your toothbrush and everything you can think of, and you've arrived, supposing that you're going abroad, and you've arrived at Heathrow Airport, and you get on the plane, and you arrive at X country, and you come down to the place where you know how to go through, and suddenly you discover you forgot your passport. I think you'd feel slightly disappointed. Would I be right? You've got everything except your passport. And so you try to persuade the official. Perhaps he can only speak Spanish, and you can speak English and Welsh, perhaps. And you're trying your best, and we seem to think that I used to think if I spoke Welsh slowly enough and loudly enough that you'd understand it. And I know that many people think that if you speak English slowly enough and loudly enough that anybody can understand it. But try it. It doesn't work. All right? I've often felt when I begin a line of a Welsh hymn that you're bound to understand it. It's impossible not to understand it. But I gather by the expressions very often that it hasn't been understood. So you're trying to explain to the person that you are an honourable citizen of the British country, and that you come from a certain town, and that you know certain people, and you show them your luggage, it's harmless. You show them a nice little camera that you bought, your wedding ring, engagement ring for a lady as well, a pair of glasses. You show them everything that you're just ordinary, you do all that you can. And whatever word he may be using, he's just shaking his hand, just won't do. So you find that you've got your old identity card on you. Can you remember your number, you older ones? Can you remember mine? NDNJ33.3. We had to remember it in school. We all had to learn it off by heart. Now, you younger ones won't know anything about that, but we oldies will remember all about that as well. And so that doesn't do. And you might find lots of official little things like your driving license, but it won't do. You need your passport. So you're not allowed to pass the port because you have no passport. You are refused entry. Your holiday is ruined. Right? Absolutely, completely ruined. You know where your passport is. You put it on the trolley by the front door so that you wouldn't forget it. You know it's lying there, and you know that you can't reach it, you can't get it, it's hopeless, so your holiday is ruined. Of course, the first thing you do is blame your husband, and the first thing he does is blame his wife, or whoever you want to blame, but it's never yourself. But you can't get in, and it doesn't matter how angry you feel, it doesn't matter how annoyed you are, you cannot get into that country because you have no passport. Now, obviously, I am not talking about holidays, and I'm not talking about passports. And yet, in a way, I am talking about our passport to the harbour and haven of heaven. Neither will you pass that port unless you have a passport. And we must have that right passport there as well. It's very important. It is vital. What is a passport? It is a kind of a document by your own government that says that you are who you are and that you are a member of their country, and a little photograph that seldom does justice to your good looks, that you are the person that is on this passport or representing this, and that the signature there is yours, and then you have other people who signed as well to verify the fact that they can, if referred to, say that you are you. It's vital that we should have a passport, and especially when it comes to heaven itself, because our eternal destiny depends upon this. The simple fact is this, that you and I will be refused entry if we haven't got a passport. Shall I describe you the passport of heaven? It has a title, Faith. Just that one word. Your photograph is on it. Signature of the Blessed Saviour is on it. The name of your country, the Kingdom of God, is on it. All that is there. But you must have faith. We are told in the Epistle to the Hebrews these words, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now think now. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Are you diligent regarding your soul? Are we diligent regarding the things of faith? We are so diligent regarding our holidays that it is very unlikely that we forget our passports. I don't know if there is anyone here who actually has that experience. Maybe some of you have. I don't know. But I'm sure that you've had the experience of forgetting something that is important, like your railway ticket or something like that. But to forget about faith, that cannot be remedied. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. We may try and gain an entry. We might try all sorts of things and say, well, look at my suitcase. Look here, I've got my church membership card. Look here, I have letters from lovely friends. I've got testimonials. Look, I've also got these kind gifts that I wish to give to people, and things, letters of thank you from other people. I am full of many good works. And you can open the case and show God all sorts of things that you have done and you have been that you consider to be good. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Faith is vital. We call it saving faith. And this chapter, or this epistle, is called, or nicknamed, I should say, the Epistle of Hope. Like the epistles of John are called the epistles of love, and those of Paul are called the epistles of faith. And yet, although each are tagged with those labels, yet none of them have love or faith or hope exclusive to themselves. That in each epistle, again, you'll also have faith, hope, and love. All three you will find there. They're closely related to one another. And in this epistle of hope, we have also stressed the importance of faith. Now, the first thing that I'd like to bring to you, rather, I have three things to bring to you, and it's the word faith from three verses in this first chapter. And we'll come to them one by one. And the first word is in verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. If you'd like a heading, the heading is an easy one. The task of faith. Now then, here we are told about the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, what are we talking about? Where will you find faith? Well, I know that faith is a gift from God, but speaking on an ordinary human level now, in what kind of an age, what kind of a country, what kind of a home, what kind of circumstances would you expect to find faith? Faith can be found anywhere. In the sorrows of riches. Yes, I say sorrows. Because you can find sorrows in riches. In the sorrows of poverty. Or in the snare of both. Because there are snares in riches. There are snares in poverty. The snares of riches may be indolence and ease. And licentious living may be, and other things. The snares of poverty may be anger and greed and hatred. There's nothing to choose between them. The snares of riches and the snares of poverty. Yet, either in riches or in poverty, the miracle can happen where faith can be born. A rich man can be saved in his riches. A poor man can be saved in his poverty. And that miracle of grace can take place in any of these circumstances. And this faith, which is a God-given thing. Now, for a moment or two, I'd like us to examine it. It's called saving faith. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Do you know what I never like to hear people say? When people say that they are very deeply religious, or that they are big Presbyterians, I don't know if it means big in size, but big Methodists, big Anglicans, big evangelicals. Do you see what I'm saying? When we imagine ourselves to be something, something big, and so that when we listen to religion, we will not accept something that is simple and pure. Are we too important for that? There's something of that name in us all, where Jordan wasn't good enough, and you had to have the rivers of philosophy of Abana and Farpar. You have to have something like that that satisfies, something so deep that nobody understands. And that they think is satisfying. No, it is simple. Paul saw through this. If I may say it like this, Paul was clever enough to see that faith was simple. I don't mean clever now. Paul was wise enough. Peter was wise enough to see that the great things are simple. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is both for the ordinary and the extraordinary, who are kept by the power of God. Now there are things in that verse, first of all. Now this can be a great help in the power of the Spirit for those here tonight maybe who are leaning on religion, leaning perhaps on a passport that your father or your mother may have, leaning on a passport that you have from your grandfather. What's the point of going to France or Spain and say, here's my grandfather's passport? God has no grandchildren. God has only children. You know that, don't you? He has no grandchildren or great-grandchildren. He has only children. Now, who are kept by the power of faith. Now, the first thing that came to me in this was this, that there behind faith and behind salvation was this word power. Now, what is power? Who are kept by the power of God. Now, shall I ask you for a moment now to look behind salvation, behind faith, and beyond that, and to the glimpse of eternity that is surely pouring into this first chapter in the Epistle of Peter, where you see him as if he were just as if a window opened and the Holy Spirit just poured eternity into a chapter of words. And for our help, that we might be lifted up to glory and lifted up to him in whatever circumstance we may be. These were being martyred, these people. It was no joke at all. They had no prospects. Their ambitions could never be fulfilled. They were branded, even if they were granted life, But most of them have been martyred. And this is a terrible thing. So how could you ever write a letter of comfort to them? So the Holy Spirit kindly opens the window and pours eternity into the words of this apostle. He says, behind faith and salvation is the power of God. Now, what is power? Is power how loudly I raise my voice? I don't think so. Is power how quietly, if I were a person at like effect and leaned suddenly over this amplifier and whispered, and the whisper would be heard as a whisper, and I just use this in the wrong way, is that power? Is power using an illustration so cruelly telling that it moves you in a wrong way? Is that power? Is power noisy? What is power? I suppose a simple explanation would be, when we switched on the lights here tonight, these things lit up. They didn't make any noise at all. Not a noise at all. Yet the power behind them, from our point of view, is very powerful. So powerful that if you or I should touch some of the elements that are there, that would be the end of this little body of ours. That's the power that's behind those little bulbs. And yet they are so silent. And God's power is like that. He spoke to Elijah in this way. Do you remember Elijah? He heard storm, noises, all these things. And then after all the commotion had gone by, the still, small voice. Do you know I'm a great believer in silence? I believe that silence, and the silence, there's one hymn in this hymn book somewhere that talks about the silence of eternity. How does God work in our hearts? Is it with a drum beat? Or an organ note? Or the scream of a preacher? How silently he works in our hearts. And yet he works. There is power. There is power so powerful that it is beyond our imagination. The power that creates galaxies, that holds a universe, that maintains a life of a myriad ages. There is power that is interested in a blade of grass. And my plan of my life, or your life, the power of God. Can you envisage this power? No wonder some hymns try. They say words like this: immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Why do hymn writers write words like inaccessible when we talk about knowing God and loving God? Because we have to recognize that when we know him, yet he's past knowing. Inaccessible. And although we can say on the level needed for our salvation we can know him, yet we have to say after that, unknowable. Because he is God. And all power is in him. That's why I say time and time again that the preaching of the evangelical truths of the Bible in each century, in each age, in each country is far more important than a puppet king or a little dictator or some ideology or some philosophy or some army or some power or some plague or whatever it may be. For they pass. But the word of our God abideth forever. Why? Because there is power. Power to alter the course of a world. Power to change the destiny of a soul. Power to alter the character of a person's life. And that power can work in you, and he can work in myself. That power is behind this faith and this salvation we are talking about. Now then, who are kept by the power of God? So we're talking in that context. We're not talking now about human agency. I had to be a preacher and I had to be faithful. But I'm speaking in the context of the power of God. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now, what is the power of God? What is his intention for a human being? His desire is that a human being may be saved. Ultimately a new body. But that his immortal soul might be saved from destruction and saved for heaven. For that inheritance incorruptible. That is the whole purpose. That's the whole object of the exercise. That is why the church exists. It exists to make Christians and to provide citizens for heaven. That's our purpose. But behind it all is the power of God. For salvation. What is salvation? Well, it's power over sin, power over death. Two important hindrances. Two things that you and I cannot ignore. The sin that's in my mind and in my heart and in my body and in my actions, that when I'm being honest with myself, I know that however good I may try to be, that sin still hindereth me. And that I cannot face that God. And in the depths of our hearts, we all know that he's a holy God. You read the epistle of Peter and you'll find how conscious he is of God's holiness. Remember in one verse he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." He's very conscious of that attribute of God, which is the crown of his attributes, his holiness. Well, now then, I know I can't make it. You know you can't make it. Ah, we can talk big now. We can say how clever we are. We can say how much we do. We can say how much we've helped certain organizations. And that's all very good, and it's fine and commendable. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. I can give him my driver's license, which tells him not a driving license. See, I've done these things. I can give him credentials. I could give him degrees, whatever it may be. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, what is salvation? Salvation means sin being dealt with. And it means death being dealt with. Now I want you to listen to this. In verse 19, we have this apostle showing how very tied he is to that lovely concept in the Old Testament, which is realized in the New. I read verse 19 only. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. I know it's a familiar figure, but you know, it's so beautiful a figure, nevertheless. Let me bring it to you. The Old Testament scene is this. The people will bring a lamb. The high priest would choose a lamb as perfect as a lamb could be. Without spots, without blemish. And then the people would come to the high priest. The high priest, as it were, would take upon himself the sin of the people. Then he would lay his hands upon the nape of the neck of the little lamb. And this is a symbolic term, really. And transfer the shame and the guilt onto the little lamb. The lamb then would be the guilty one. The penalty, the wages of sin is death. This is a shadow of things to come. The lamb was killed. And then this blood by the holy high priest was taken into the sanctum sanctorum, the holiest of all. And there over the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments, there the blood was sprinkled. See how the thinking of Peter is here. Look at the first verses with me. Verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what is all that? Then John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he sees Jesus Christ, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Let's go to Isaiah now. We have a lamb. God is asking us, provide a lamb. And we look round for a clean person, the best person we know, and we can't find him. We find on closer inspection that there are faults there. From a distance he looked great. On examination, not so good. And then we are told about Jesus Christ. And so we say to God the Father, we found somebody that you gave us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is our lamb, without spot, without blemish, the innocence of Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw him like this. He was led as a lamb before the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God then, as it were, took our sin on the nape of the neck now of this holy Lamb of God. And there in Gethsemane he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Put thy hand on me, God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. The Lamb of God takes our sin upon himself. He is victor over that. He satisfies God. What else did he do? He is raised from the dead. He conquers death. Now those are the great fundamentals of the faith. That's why we are called a fundamentalist church. It means we believe in foundation stones. It means we believe in a foundation or a norm to our doctrine. We build on that, but that is our foundation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ paying the penalty for our sin. Jesus Christ raised physically from the dead. In that area is the power of God's salvation. Now then, think of it. There now, the bulb is there. Each one of us, in a sense, has a switch to put on. If I may put it in a human way like that. The power is there. The bulb is in. For light has come into this world. But this is a condemnation, that men prefer darkness more than light because their deeds are evil. The precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. It is forgiveness of sins and the receiving of eternal life. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here are the fundamentals now. We have Jesus Christ, the Lamb, in our place. Jesus Christ, who was wounded in our place. Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary in our place. Jesus Christ, who is raised from the dead. That is the salvation. That is the area we are talking about. And that is the area of power. That is the area that is essential. How can it be mine? Through faith. Look at verse 5 again. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Shall I try something else? Yes, in verse 18, Peter is allows us here by the Holy Spirit. He says, well, we try. We try to bribe God, we try to buy God, we try to persuade God, we try to deceive ourselves, we delude ourselves, we do all sorts of things, but salvation we want. Yet all these other things we try. Verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Your salvation can never be bought with silver and gold. Or in other words, you cannot buy salvation with good works. Ephesian epistle, lest any man should boast. You cannot persuade God with words. You cannot do that. For the natural man discerneth not the things that are spiritual. The Corinthian epistle. You cannot buy him by your authority. Jesus Christ before Pilate, thou hast no authority at all, were it not given thee from above. Not with silver or gold or any other persuasions of men. Ah, let's try my tradition. Let's try my heritage. I belong to the Calvinistic Methodist. I belong to XYZ denomination. I'm an elder. I'm whatever you might say. Not even through your vain tradition. Because then it becomes just plain vanity when you boast about it. Not with corruptible things can incorruption be received. Not with perishable things can everlasting and eternal things be received. Through faith, and that alone. So you come for a passport. You come to that place, that area of salvation. What do you ask for? So Jesus Christ would ask you like this, what are you here for? You say, well, I want a passport for heaven. What have you brought? I brought money, not for sale. I brought my tradition, not impressed. I bring my talents. Wouldn't have anything unless I'd made you like that. Don't you see your need? Do you really want to get to this country? Do you really want to travel abroad? Do you really want to get there? Yes, I do. Then look at me. And then we look at him. And then we say, I want to be forgiven. I want to be clean. I want to be right. I want peace with God. And faith is born. Simple? Vital. His name and his name and your name are blended together. My name, your name. My name from the palms of his hands. Do you remember? Eternity will not erased. Impressed in his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Your passport. The trial of faith. You're still on this earth. You're still not in the kingdom of God, but you are a citizen of heaven, and you have a passport to heaven. But you are still in Wales or England or Scotland or whatever you like. Still here. And you're still in this life. Look at verse 5 again. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This faith, when it is born in my heart, is not an acquiescence to the doctrines. It is not just an agreement to a way of life or an ethical system. It is something that I saw when I saw my need and saw my Savior, and saving faith was born in me. And then I find that the faith that saves is the faith that also keeps, who are kept by the power of God. Listen, my friends, to this picture. The agony of the ages. What a terrible world this is. I know it's a beautiful world. I know it's now springtime, nearly summertime. Difficult to know the dates come, but we know this, and it's almost been like midsummer. Now it's almost going back to winter again. And nevertheless, summer is on the way. And flowers and foliage and bushes and trees and colors and sunshine and light and splendor and loveliness, all these things. And yet the agony of the ages. The seasons have been coming and going for a long time. Fruit trees have been bearing their fruits, and flowers budding, blossoming, year in, year out. And yet, martyrs died for Christ when flowers were in full bloom. The slave trade, I'm only naming one or two things, when men and women were sold as animals, and when they were handled and touched and felt and prodded for their animal qualities. The agony of the ages. Or Russia today. And yet, faith keeps. In the time of the martyrs, their faith shone. So much so that thousands were added to the kingdom daily. In the time of the slave trade and the anguish of that period, yet the gospel saved them in their anguish. And although official Christianity seemed to be behind a great deal of it, yet a needy soul still saw the real thing, and his faith kept him in the agony of the insult of man to man. The faith that keeps. And in Russia and the communist countries today, where it is a risk to be a Christian, it's there we have our fastest growing church. Strange, isn't it? Faith blossoms when you think it would fade. There is something about suffering I cannot understand. Sometimes I wish somebody would write a very clever book about it. But maybe it's better that nobody write a book, although one man wrote a book, The Problem of Pain. I read it, it was a good book, but I still didn't really understand. What is suffering? What is the purpose of suffering? And yet this I know, that people that have never suffered at all are very unfeeling people and can be very indifferent to those who do suffer. For those who never known a day's ill health in their lives, they can never really sympathize very much, usually, with those who bear a burden of affliction. Suffering, in some strange way, has a blossom of its own. Don't ask me to explain it. I have no clever explanations, but I know it works. I look at Calvary and I see there the suffering of my blessed Savior, and I often wonder, why did God choose suffering? Why did he choose pain? And yet the strange thing is this, when I survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, it lifted me up to glory. For it lifts me up to thee. It's a strange thing. And why is it when we come across Christians that have suffered for the faith and have borne much and suffered much for this faith in Jesus Christ, there is a radiance about them. There is, you know. I'm not saying they're better Christians. I'm just saying that somehow God has brought something out in them that you almost envy. With an unsinning way. Look at verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. May I at this point use an illustration? I know it's been used before. It certainly isn't my own. But it's one that always thrills my heart. It is, and it belongs to this chapter in a way. It's a chapter of gold and silver and the gold and silver of God now. When gold or silver was purified in the old days, they had some kind of urn. And then they'd bring great heat so that the dross would come as a sediment to the bottom of the vessel. And then the silver or the gold, whichever it might be, might appear shimmering and clear. If it was overheated, it was ruined. Underheated, the dross was still there. And the silversmith would know when to take the fire away. And according to the story, it was this, that he would watch the flames and watch the silver or the gold, as the case may be. And when he was able to see the image of his face there, he took the heat off. It was ready. I love that illustration. I don't know how scientifically correct it is, but it's worth remembering. He will not allow you to suffer more than you are able to bear. Yet in that suffering, the dross is moved. That's a strange thing. For faith is something that is given by God. And faith is something that must develop as well in our being and in our soul. And the circumstances of life, when the heat is on, and persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or any of these things, he's watching you carefully until he sees the image of his face in you, then provides a way of escape. It's wonderful. But anybody looking on to that person will see Christ in them. Suffering does that when faith is tried. Who are that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The verse next to it shows what this person is capable of saying in any affliction, in any sorrow, whom having not seen, he loved, in whom though now he see him not, yet believing he rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And lastly, and only a sentence or two, the triumph of faith. Where does this all get me? Oh, it gets me there. For it lifts me up to glory, and it lifts me up to thee. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. Here's verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. If you like, you're coming out of the portals of heaven itself. There we've come to the very gates. There is our blessed God who wipes away the tears of our hearts from our eyes. And he receives us himself. And there I show my passport. And I don't need it anymore. He takes it away. And there he sees in your face and in my face the image of his Son. Why? He sees there the results of faith. Our passport is written all over us. The stamp of Christ is upon us. The name of Jesus is on our forehead. This is a passport that cannot be forgotten, because we become it and we are it. And we are involved and immersed in it. And we enter into heaven. It changes our view of life. It changes our view of death. It transforms our view of death. It enlightens our view of eternity. We are given a glimpse of heaven in this lovely verse in Peter here, verse 4. What do I enter into? An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Think of it. No corruption, no defilement,
No fading, no dying, no pain, no suffering, for all these former things are passed away. For he lifted me up to glory, and he lifts me up to God himself, and I enter into heaven. Listen to the next epistle, if I may just borrow a verse from that first chapter. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How? By faith. By faith in Christ. By faith that has the power of God unto salvation. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Let me read you this lovely hymn to close that I have this evening. What shall I say, says one hymn writer, as I look upon heaven? There are two of them. Oh no, it's one hymn writer, then a translation. It's a 12th century hymn at that too. Well, it's out of date, do you think so? A 12th century hymn, written in the 1100s then. Jerusalem, the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. Then he looks round. They stand, those halls of Zion, all jubilant with song. I can see Zion, the great church of God, if you like, and the very walls are pulsating with sound. They stand, those halls of Zion, all jubilant with song, and bright with many an angel, and all the martyr throng. The Prince is ever in them, the daylight is serene, the pastures of the blessed are decked in glorious sheen. What a place. Here's another look. He has a little peep into the throne room. There is the throne of David, and there, from care released, the shouts of them that triumph, the song of them that feast, and they who with their leader have conquered in the fight, the trial of your faith, forever and forever are clothed in robes of white. He goes back to verse 1, contemplation. Oh, sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, O sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect. Jesus, in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Got your passport? By faith. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Ask thy blessing upon us. Meet our need. Help us, O Lord, and grant that many may be added to thy kingdom this day. For thy name's sake, amen.